Morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, that's where we're going to start. We're going to be in several places, so hopefully you can keep up. While you're turning, my name is David Mailer. I have been here with my wife for about 8 years. Erin Mailer is my wife. We've been married for 14, and we have 3 boys. John, holding his hand up. Stephen and Braxton, you know that they are a little unruly at times, and if you see them, you are welcome to discipline them as the Lord leads you. You have our full endorsement and consent. So with that, we have been here for 8 years. Since we have come to Fairway, we've always kind of been in a constant state of transition, it feels like, a state of flux. So we got here right after the transition from kind of the CEO model to a plural eldership. And then we had staff transition and issues there, and then staff transition. And so here we are again with staff transition, and you've got several guys filling in, got the elders preaching and teaching week to week. And God's always working, and he's sanctifying his people continuously. And I know that over the last 8 years and even more that this church has been a work in progress, and as it should be, and it always will be. We will always be learning and hopefully growing closer and closer into the image of Christ. Having said that, he does that in his people as a group. So there are deficiencies, there's things lacking in our body, but he does that individually too. And as I've prepared over the last 6 weeks, this text, not the Ephesians text, but particularly Acts, which we'll be in later, has really just pressed on me for this body, for this church. And as the day has approached, God has just pushed on me heavier and heavier with this text, not revealing so much as our deficiencies as a whole, but mine individually, and it's convicting. So if you hear me getting maybe angry or sounds like I'm yelling at you, I'm probably yelling at myself more than I am you. So have grace. And as I stutter and stammer and kind of flip through pages every now and then, just know that I'm anxious, so thank you. So before we get to the Ephesians verse, I want to talk about church. What is church? And this is really the question that has driven seeking out the Acts 2:42 that we'll get to in a minute. What is church? Is Fairway the church of the Bible? Is that what we look like? If not, why not? And how do we get there? So with that, I think there's a few components that we'll see within Scripture. Not just Scripture, the orthodoxy of the church, the history of the church, geographic location around the world, things that will be consistent in a church, just the basics, church 101. The first is probably not surprising, right? The word should be taught, biblical preaching and teaching through spirit-filled believers should be done in every church. And not only that, that those who are sitting under the teaching should be submitting to it, should be acting upon it. And that's not just to those sitting out in the seats, but it's to us who are up here teaching. It is to the elders to submit to the word of God when it is preached. Beyond that, there is baptism, right? There's the ordinances. We're a Baptist church. We know about baptism. We do it fairly often. Baptism is the identification of ourself with Christ, right? Christ walked in obedience. He identified with sinners in his obedience in baptism. Likewise, we do the same as we identify with him in his death and resurrection, right? Buried in baptism with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. We've seen this. We've done it. It is a point of unification. It is a point of proclamation of what Jesus has done for us. It should stir our affections for Jesus. Again, another ordinance is the Lord's Supper. We did this last week. Elder Miller, he led us through this, and he did a fantastic job, I thought. He called us to examine ourselves, to see if there was sin that we needed to lay aside, things that we needed to repent of, if there's division, factions among us. And the scripture that he went to talked about disparities in socioeconomic status, the rich and the poor, but that can be divided among many lines, right? Rich, poor, black, white, Mexican, Canadian. Is there a Canadian here? There he is. All right. But that is not who the church is. We are unified, and we are unified by one central principle. That is Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ resurrected. It stirs our affections for Jesus. It reminds us who we are, that we belong to him. We are his, and we are one body in Jesus. So that is basic church 101. The church is more than that, but it's definitely not less than that. And before we move on to building upon what the church is, I think there's a few things that we need to kind of get out of the way that we bring into the church. And there's probably more than what I've thought of and considered, but culture kind of plays with our minds of what church is. And the first one that kind of comes to my mind, it's kind of been here for probably ever, but I've seen it in our culture. And I think to some extent it's waning because the church, it doesn't have quite the place that it did in our culture at once. But going to church just for a social club, a social status, that it would elevate you in some way. Maybe we had likened it to get Facebook likes, that we would put out our profile picture, that it looks pretty, right? It's always our best face being put out. We never struggle. We never sin. We never need any help. We are fine on our own. And the part of that that's rooted in us is this individualism that is so rooted in our culture that we don't need anybody. That's not what the church is. Second, we're not a social justice organization, right? We're not the World Health Organization or whatever charity that you like that does good work around the world, but our main intent is not to go around the world and to alleviate poverty, to heal disease. These are things that we should be speaking into. Social issues are things that we should be fighting for and speaking into as a church, but that is not our main goal. These are things that overflow out of the community, out of the gospel, as we enter into relationship with Jesus. And we are sanctified by the body, then it flows out of that community. And we'll kind of hit on that a little bit later. Third, this one's a little bit more difficult, I think, and sounds kind of odd when I first say it. The church is not the teacher of morality to you, to your family, and to your children. Our purpose is not to give you a list of rules. Might say it like this: we're not a cult of right behavior. My dad has had this saying that he said for years that he probably got from his dad. And now he's nervous because he doesn't know what I'm going to say. but he always said, don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, right? Some of you have probably heard this. So in that inherently is that this is a list of rules that you must obey. We could pin those up on the wall of the church, or we could take another set of rules. In order to be in, you need to pray for an hour a day. You need to read your Bible for 2 hours a day. You need to be in church every Sunday. You need to tithe. If you do these things or you don't do these things, then you're in or you're out, and it's dependent upon your behavior. This is not the church. It's not who we are. Jesus would say it like this. Jesus did say it like this. You are whitewashed tombs. I should say it like this. We are whitewashed tombs. Many of us have been in church for years. I've followed Jesus for over 20 years. I was thinking about this last night. 20 years. I'm only 35. What a blessing to have that for so long. But in that, we tend to get complacent. We put it on autopilot, and we kind of cruise, and we slip into a culture that it becomes about coming to church and obeying the rules and looking pretty. It's not about the rules. That's not what's going to save us. This idea of being a whitewashed tomb, the outside looks pretty. It looks put together. We don't sin. We don't struggle. But on the inside, we're alone. It's dark. There is the rotting flesh of a dead man, and it stinks. So the argument might be, well, faith without works is dead, right? That's what James says. Yes, and amen. Faith without works is dead. But works apart from faith is sin and will lead you to death. You cannot get into the kingdom of heaven by piling up your good works against God. It is not going to get you in. Do not depend on yourself. Fourth, this is not a place of entertainment. I've got a Spurgeon quote up here. He says it better than I do. If you came here for entertainment, you picked the wrong Sunday. Right now, we have a rotation of about 6 guys. You drew the short straw. You got me. Nailing it. I gotta put on my glasses because I can't read. Maybe I should just do it like this. I got my notes here. Spurgeon, 1881, he says, "Alas, people come into our places of worship nowadays to hear the preacher, and their friends ask them on their return, 'How do you like him? Was that your errand to see how you liked him? What practical benefit is there in such a mode of using the servants of God? Are we sent among you to give opportunities of criticism? Yet the mass of men seem to think that we are nothing better than fiddlers or play actors who come upon the stage to while away an hour. Oh, my hearers, If we are true to our God and true to you, ours is a more solemn business than most men dream. The object of all true preaching is the heart. We aim at divorcing the heart from sin and wedding it to Christ. Our ministry has failed and has not the divine seal set upon it unless it makes men tremble, makes them sad, and then anon brings them to Christ and causes them to rejoice. Oh, that it would cause us to rejoice. Finally, it's not a place. Fairway is not the building on the corner of Fairway and Pasadena. We are a people. We are a Holy Spirit-filled group of people. So it doesn't matter what happens to this building. It is this people. It is His people. In Scripture, that people's been referred to by many names. The elect, the redeemed, the bride of Christ, His inheritance, heirs and co-heirs, ministers of reconciliation, His body of which He is the head. That list goes on. The implications of those titles, of those names, are deep. And, man, I encourage you to go cross-reference those and figure out all of the context around it. It is deeper than we have time to go. But we'll try to hit on a few of them today. So I told you to turn to Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. And we'll look at who the church is and how it's formed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we're going to have a working definition that kind of moves as we go through. And the first part of that is the church is a gathering of people chosen in Christ by His grace through the gospel. Now, I want to put a little bit of a disclaimer on this because I know that some of this is difficult for people. Don't get hung up this morning on the words of chosen and predestination. That's not where I'm going with this morning. I'm not trying to convince you of TULIP as a doctrine. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry. Just ignore it. Otherwise, these words, what I want you to hear when you hear them is there is security, there is assurance in your salvation in Jesus Christ. God has done it on your behalf. You have security in Jesus. So, in verse 10, he tells us that his plan is entailed to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, right? Namely, what we're talking about today is you and I, that He is uniting us with Him, reconciling us. And through that reconciliation, that will be what the church is, that overflows into the communities around us, that the church, the kingdom of God, is ever expanding as we love one another, as we proclaim His truth and His gospel. So how does this happen? It works through, we've said it, Jesus Christ, through the God-man, right? He says, we have redemption through His blood. I should just leave these on. We have been adopted as sons and daughters in Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. In Him we have redemption through His blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus is more valuable than anything in all creation, and I would say beyond creation. He has no beginning, He has no end. We call Him the Alpha and the Omega. He is divine. He is of limitless worth, invaluable. So when we are redeemed, there is an exchange. We are bought at a price. And the price is so high that you cannot even fathom it. We talk about gold and diamonds or whatever. There is no comparison to the blood of Christ. It is invaluable. It is limitless. It is never ending in its worth and its value. So then we go forward and he says, You've been forgiven for your trespasses, forgiven for your sins, according to the riches of his grace. Where does his treasury derive the riches of his grace from? From that sacrifice, from the blood of Christ. So how much grace is there in the blood of Christ? It is limitless. You cannot outrun the grace of Jesus Christ. Again, over and over we see in this text, you have security and assurance in your salvation in Jesus Christ and in him alone. He has chosen, he has died, he has been raised from the dead, and he is of limitless worth. He will not run out of grace in order that you might be saved and that he would be glorified in that salvation because he is worth it. So just so that I'm not picking one text and I can't really teach or preach without going to Romans, we're going to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, probably my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. Same thought, same mindset. And Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Now before we go on to complete this section, who shall bring charge against us? God is the judge. He is the one who justifies. Who can condemn? The only one that you could possibly think of is Jesus, because he paid the debt. He died in your place. But it says, yes, he died, but he rose, and now he sits at the right hand of the judge who justified you, and now he intercedes on your behalf. There is no one to stand to give you charge. It is Jesus who intercedes on your behalf. So what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, circumstance. In 37, Paul writes, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, in our Christ Jesus, our Lord." Yes, there is nothing more powerful than the blood of Christ for our salvation. It is not in peril. He has done this for you. He has done everything necessary to take away the coming wrath that is due upon us. Cannot earn it, not by your moral living, your right living. You will fail, but you are free to live if you are in him. Will you struggle? Will you sin? Yes, but you will not outrun his grace. You will not outlast his grace. He is sufficient. He is enough. So as we look at the definition of the church, as it continues to grow, is the church is a gathering of sinful, broken people who deserve the wrath of God, absolutely, but are freely forgiven, not because we've accomplished anything, not because we're special, not because there's anything in us that is lovely, not because we went to church, not because we're good, but because of his glory and his righteousness displayed in Jesus. He has set his affections upon you because he is good and he is worthy and he is righteous. And he has given that righteousness to you and I in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. And this is grace. If we have put the weight of our eternity, the weight of all of our hope, our expectations of our eternity on this act of Jesus Christ, why would we not do the same for our lives now? Why would we not walk in obedience when Jesus gives us the command to love one another? When he gives us any command that he's put before us, why would we not love our wives as Christ loved the church? Why would we not keep ourselves from exasperating our children? Why would we not work as to the Lord to bring him honor and glory, spend our money, our time, our talents for his glory, for the building up of the church, and showing compassion to one another? So this is the gospel foundation, right? And this is the end of my introduction. Aren't you glad? So, this is what is the foundation of the church. This is what undergirds who we are and how we live and how we operate. It is our motivation and it is our example. It is all to us. We never graduate from the gospel, right? We can never get beyond this. We always have to go back to it. But what does that look like? What is the practical side of that? So Acts 2:42 through 47, if you'll turn with me there. We see the birth of the church in Jerusalem. And in 42, it says, this was what the church was. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what does the church look like? It looks like ministers of reconciliation to me. Reconciling one to another among the brethren and reconciling those outside the church, those in the world, to God. This is our purpose. This is our motivation. So, what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So, right off the bat, I'm not an apostle. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't write scripture. But implied for us here, the application is that we would devote ourselves to the scriptures. Does that mean that we devote ourselves to the teaching of the elders, to those of us who are filling in teaching, our Sunday school teachers? Yes. As much as they adhere to the scriptures, then yes, devote yourselves to those teachings. Now, inherent in that is that you're going to bring your Bible. You're going to read what we're preaching and teaching out of. You're going to study yourself. And then where you hear things that maybe don't sound right, you're going to engage. You're going to engage one another. You're going to engage those who are teaching. Now, if you say, I'm not that good at reading, I don't study well, don't understand the Bible, there's probably never been a worse time for that excuse in the history of the church. You can go online and you can get audio Bibles. You can get audio and video of people preaching and teaching the Bible, Bible studies. You can probably, in this town, find a Bible study every three blocks. There are probably 562 churches that got them all going on during the week. It's not a great time to use that excuse. So, you need to be in your Bible. You need to be reading it just for the fact that this is how we learn about who God is and how he functions. How can we walk in obedience if we don't know what he is telling us? This is his revelation of himself to us. And then beyond that, as we devote ourselves to that teaching, we have to take action. We act upon it. We don't just agree with it in our mind. We do it. We walk in obedience. The next thing that these disciples did was they devoted themselves to the fellowship. So what does that mean? Does that mean you regularly attend on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever the church doors are open? Sure. That's got to be part of it. How can you be devoted to a group of people if you never join them? Regular attendance. There's something more there than just regular attendance. There's this idea of being in life with this group of people, a devotion to the people. We've heard it preached. We've preached it here before. You've probably heard it from other sources. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it kind of gets shrunk down to love God, love people. The idea is that we would love God. We would pursue him out of the gratitude of our heart, the affections that we have for him and the grace that he's poured out in Jesus. This would overflow into the community around us, that we love people as Christ has loved us. That same grace, that same mercy, that same compassion is overflowing to those around us. So yes, love God, love people. Now here, for many of you, I do want to take the opportunity to say, you have been here for the last 3 years, 5 years, 8 years. This is what I've seen. But even those who've been here 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 plus years, and you have endured all that the church has walked through, I want to say thank you. You have devoted yourself to this fellowship well, and it is not without you that we would even be here today. The church would remain, but Fairway has plenty of reasons why it should not exist today. And that's just through my tenure here. I'm sure that there's more in the history, but God preserves for his purpose. So thank you for that. But as we look at fellowship and what it is, can we define it by certain activities? Is it potluck? No. Not entirely. I love cheesy potatoes and cheesy broccoli casserole, and I love cheese. I don't know that it's sanctifying and maybe edifying and building up certain things. but the entirety of fellowship's not found in a potluck dinner, right? It's a large group of people gathered. Maybe you get to have conversations, maybe you don't. But what we want in a potluck or that type of setting is that it would be a springboard to deep fellowship, that would then translate into you bringing people in your homes, investing time, being transparent with your life, that there would be a depth of relationship that came out of that, that maybe you don't have time to really start those conversations in this setting on Sunday morning, so we give you more time to mingle and talk. That's the whole hope of it, that relationships would be built so that we could be a church that loves one another well. So I can kind of give you maybe an example from mine and Aaron's life. July last year, almost a year, my wife was 18 weeks pregnant with the fourth pregnancy that she had had. The night before, she'd had some cramps, and then that morning she woke up and she was having some issues, and so we called the doctor, and they got us in that morning at 10 o'clock. I was already on my way to work, and so sent out a text to four or five guys here and said, be praying, there's something wrong with the baby, we don't know. Took care of things at work, got over to the clinic, and she did not look good. She felt like she was going to pass out and just progressively got worse. We got her moved to the back, and they got her on the table, and her water broke. And 18 weeks, that's not good. We knew it was bad. They went ahead and did a sonogram, I think for our benefit. But they said, the baby's gone. There's no life. So I sent out this text again to let the men know, our baby's died. God is good. That's really the only thing I could think of. Not really probably understanding what that means at the time, but it's the only thing I really had to hold on to as we just held Titus Mark in our hands and our arms, this little tiny baby boy, and wept. By the time we got home, so this started from 10 to noon, we get home. People are already, one, texting and calling us to see how we are. They're bringing us food. They check on us. They bring us food. They weep with us, bring us food. And then for months, people are checking on us. Are y'all doing okay? Y'all still hanging in there? And sometimes we were, and sometimes it's hard. And many of you know this. For Erin, it was amazing to see because she's lost two this way since we've been here. And each time, women will reach out to her who have walked through similar circumstance. And it opens up relationships and depths of relationships that otherwise would not have happened. So I say all that to say when we are open about our struggles, our sorrows, our sin, we realize that other people are walking through these same things. And that there is a commonality between us. We're not all perfect. We do hurt. We do mourn. No matter what it looks like on Sunday morning, we struggle. So it's not always the time that we're spending together, but it's the content of that time. The transparency, the confession, whether that is sin or fears or desires or hope. And also that we would be open to honest responses of encouragement and rebuke, of guidance and wisdom. We have to be open to these things. And I know that people People out here are struggling, right? There's marriages that are struggling. There are people that are having problems with their finances. I can look at my own household, and I tell you, I've been in grad school for the last 3 years. The last year has been insane as a time crunch. We homeschool. Aaron homeschools. John and Stephen, and really all three of them in some form or fashion. We have lost a child within the last year. We have gained a child that we did not have by birth. And then the church is always in a state of transition and flux. So I have lost sleep on multiple fronts, whether it be over my children or over my family here. There's stress. There is anxiety. There is depression. But it is this body that helps us walk through it. It's even this body that says, and you need to talk to somebody. Talk to a professional. Get some help. We need coping strategies. We need people to come around us and love on us. We all do. There's nobody that's immune to it. It's in the culture and it's in the church. It's probably in the church to some degree more because we won't talk about it. So having said that, we have to foster this idea of fellowship and community within the church. These disciples devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and I believe in the Lord's Supper, but also as you get down into 46, they did it in their homes as well. Among the brothers and the sisters in this church, we have to initiate this with one another. And this is difficult, especially for those of us who are not as extroverted as some. It is a challenge and it is a work and a labor of love. And so we do it. We don't do it as well as some, but we are growing and being sanctified in it. But if we are brothers and sisters that are call ourselves followers of Christ, members of this church, we should be reaching out to one another, inviting them into our home. And if you're invited, accept the invitation as much as it's possible. And I know there's a lot of excuses. Excuses for us is that we have 27,000 children and the house is dirty all the time. Honestly, nobody cares that your house is dirty. Just take all your junk and throw it in the back room. That's what we do when you come over. I know that's what you do, except for like three of you ladies out there that are super type A. We're jealous. So be in one another's homes. Love each other well. The other thing that this group of people did is that they had all things in common, right? Where they saw need, they sold their stuff. And they used that in order to help the body where it had needs. The other side of this is, if I don't know you have a need, I cannot help you. If you do not know I have a need, you cannot help me. Again, it's about being known and knowing one another. And that takes me initiating and that takes you initiating. It takes us loving one another well. And it's not always easy because we have to think outside of ourselves. And you heard the things I listed. It is difficult with all of the busyness of life to think outside of yourself and your little family. So we have to strive. We have to work at it. The last thing that, probably not the last thing, the last thing we're going to talk about, they devoted themselves to prayers. Yes, prayer privately and home, but corporately, right? Whether that's in the big group like we did earlier, or maybe a little bit smaller groups, more intimate settings, two, three families together. Again, talking about your sins, your sorrows, your celebrations, opening up your life, being vulnerable with one another, praying for one another, real prayers. Not just your third cousin's foot surgery in 2 months from now, but like, I am suffering because of my marriage. I am suffering because we have no money. I'm suffering because I doubt the existence of God in my life right now. We have to divulge those things. We have to walk through them together, or they will fester and they will grow and they will devour us. So all of this flows into glad and generous hearts, right? So these people love each other. They are worshiping God together. They are eating in one another's homes. They know each other. They are known. And then this overflows into the community around them, and people are being added to their number day by day. And so we see that the church is a gathering of broken people saved by God's grace that are spurring one another on to righteousness. And that same grace and mercy that Jesus gave us, that God might be glorified through his church and through his people. So as I close out here, I don't want you to hear everything that I've said is like five steps to church growth or healthy church. That's not it at all. I would say that most of these are really marks of what a healthy church looks like. It flows from one person, and it's not a pastor or an elder, whatever we want to call him. It flows from the Holy Spirit, right? So we've walked through all of this in Acts of what the church in Jerusalem looks like, but you have to go back to the actual beginning of the church to really see what's going on. So the last section of text here is Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we see that the Holy Spirit comes to them on the day of Pentecost, fills his believers. The word of God is proclaimed in multiple different languages as everybody had gathered from around the world. And so they were speaking in different languages. And the people there thought they were drunk. So there was something going on. And as they preached, people started hearing the truth of God. They were cut to the heart. Peter preached that day. And then in verse 41, we see what happened. So Holy Spirit comes, the word of God's proclaimed. And so those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 people. And then, full of the Holy Spirit, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And they saw awe and wonder and signs that the apostles were doing. The church is not a business. It's not an organization. It's not something we're always going to plan out where it's going to function the way we think it should function perfectly. There is a healthy church, but there is also struggle and strife and sanctification that comes through it because God is working things out in his people. And so you bear with one another. You bear with each other's burdens as the Holy Spirit works in the heart of men and works in his church. The church is a gathering of Holy Spirit-filled believers, forgiven by God's grace in Jesus Christ for his glory. And we display that glory through the depth of community and love among the believers. And then it intentionally flows out into the community. We take the same community that is fostered in here and we extend it and we display the glory of God as we walk in love with one another. As Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Let us glorify God today. If you'll pray with me as the worship team comes up, if you need to talk to somebody, there will be elders here at the front. I will be up here. Not only that, if there are people in here that you know, that you trust, and that you love, and you need to talk to them, then please, by all means, lean on your brothers and sisters that are here.